The question I would like to pose today is Pluto a planet? Or is it an ice ball from the Kuiper disk or the Oort cloud? By the way, astronomy, okay? There is a difference. And God's providence does work through the created world. Okay, today's topic, we're going to look at the Trinity, but we're going to do it along the lines of seeing how the Catechism handles it. Before we do that, though, I think it's necessary or important to say a few words about the nature and function of catechesis in order to better understand what it intends to accomplish and what it doesn't intend to accomplish. So I'd like to begin by introducing this by first acknowledging that we hold that the Word of God, as Lutherans, manifests the presence and power of God. But this word comes in a variety of forms, such as preaching, teaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, and absolution. It is also proclaimed in a variety of structures, such as home, church, and school. Now, given the power and the purpose of the word, what is the distinctive place and function of catechesis within the church? Or more specifically, how does catechesis, or the task of catechesis, differ from other forms of proclamation or teaching within the church? Well, so I'd like to first look at the goal and purpose of catechesis. From the beginning of the church's history, catechesis has been tied to baptism. Catechesis provided the counterpart and the complement to baptism for making disciples. In this way, both sides of the Great Commission, baptize and teach, were carried out. As baptism provided the point of entry into the church, catechesis disclosed the gifts of baptism. And so I think catechesis functions between and to some extent overlaps the initial proclamation of the gospel on the one hand, kerygma, and the more in-depth instruction in the faith on the other hand, namely dogma. It provides a bridge by which people are led out of the world and into the life of the church. Now, they don't come into the church by joining or signing on the dotted line. Baptism brings people into the church by effecting a change in their status before God and transforming their life in the world. It unites, by uniting us with the death and resurrection of Christ, baptism effects a transfer of lordship. It brings us under God's name and his care. Catechesis is the complement to that task. If baptism carries us into the church by bringing Christ's death and resurrection into our life, catechesis incorporates us into the church by imparting, maybe implanting, the mind of Christ in us. In other words, it imparts the mind of Christ to us so that we put to death old ways of thinking and bring to life new patterns of thought. As such, catechesis destroys old questions and raises new questions, as my colleague Dr. Kolb speaks of. In other words, the question, what's in it for me, becomes, how can I serve God and neighbor? The question, what do I want to do with my life, becomes, what does God want to do with my life? Catechesis involves learning to look at life and live it from God's perspective, not our perspective. It reorients a person's thinking. And the New Testament's filled with all kinds of examples like this. Think of Paul in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Or Colossians 2, where Paul uses the baptismal imagery to say that you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, not on earth, but you've died with Christ. In other words, we must first think and believe like Christians before we act and live like Christians. Now, if that's the goal, what then is the task of catechesis? Well, I think catechesis takes on the character of a basic introductory instruction that provides an orientation to life in Christ's kingdom. It is a basic instruction. You might say it is so internalized in us that it echoes in one's mind and heart long after the instruction has been completed. As a foundation for the faith, it provides the contours into which all subsequent learning and experience can be incorporated. Catechesis provides a framework within which the Christian can process the issues raised by daily life. Given its foundational character, then, I think catechesis is basic yet comprehensive. But in this, it is more paradigmatic than systematic. Now, what I mean by paradigmatic is it seeks to accomplish several things. First, catechesis attempts to provide organizing principles to simplify the complex. That is, it organizes Christian doctrine and life in such a way as to focus our attention on the heart and center of our faith in a way that it cannot be brushed aside by peripheral ideas or arbitrary objections. Once the catechism, particularly Luther's explanations, focus on what is essential, and I refer to it as the art of living by faith, it then takes that theme and illuminates all the chief parts by means of it. Now, given then the purpose and function of catechesis, how do we bring it to bear on the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, this at first seems like a contradiction in terms. Catechesis is a basic instruction, and the Trinity is arguably one of the most difficult teachings to convey. In fact, to the question, what is the doctrine of the Trinity, Dorothy Sayers suggests that the average person might answer in the language of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the whole thing is incomprehensible. For others, it appears to address a dogmatic mathematical conundrum of one and three. Timothy Law, an ELCA theologian, has recently suggested that the Trinity should be subtitled the guilt-producing doctrine, because we cannot quite muster the theological enthusiasm today that the Athanasian Creed seemed to have. Often it seems to be isolated from doctrine and life in such a way that people don't see the doctrine of the Trinity as a way of confessing the very being of God by means of the biblical story. Karl Rahner has suggested that if you remove the doctrine of the Trinity from Christian theology, would it affect anyone's piety? Have we become essentially monotheists or Christomonists? Well, in response, you know, a number of theologians this century have dealt with the issue. It's received renewed attention from such theologians as Barth, Rahner, Jingle, Lacugna, Moltmann, Jensen, Peters, and Pottenberg. One of the best-kept secrets of the 20th century, I think, is the work that's been done in this area. They all see the doctrine of the Trinity as a way of recapturing and appropriating the personal interaction and involvement of God within our lives. With interfaith dialogues, the doctrine of the Trinity is moving front and center in those discussions as well. Are we going to talk about Trinity? Are we going to talk about God in dialoguing with other faiths? Now that brings us to catechesis. If it's receiving renewed attention in dogmatics, I think it should also in catechesis. How do you teach it catechetically? Well, I would like to suggest that rather than imposing a dogmatic framework upon the catechism, we look at how the catechisms offer contours for thinking about the Trinity, a pattern for speaking about God, in line with the purpose and nature of catechesis. Now, what are the questions raised about the Trinity in the catechisms? It's of interest, to me at least, that in the catechisms, and to my colleagues, though they, as I impose it upon them, it's of interest to me that the catechism, small catechism, contains no introduction to the Trinity. Now, I'm not talking about Synod's explanation, Luther's small catechism. There is no treatment of God's attributes, per se. There is no discussion of the classical terms, person, essence, and Trinity. And the large catechism offers a little more. After a brief introduction as to the relationship of the Creed to the Ten Commandments, Luther launches into the first article without a prior discussion of God's being, attributes, or unity. There is no formal discussion of the Trinity in either catechism. It's at this point that the catechisms appear to be somewhat truncated and perhaps in need of supplementation. But pastorally and practically, I would at least like to raise the question, how much does a young person or a recent convert need to know about the Church's classic Trinitarian formulations? Does Luther simply set forth, for the time being, what was most needful and manageable for the people in the pew? And so he avoids all technical, theological, and philosophical language and puts it in language that people can understand. Now, maybe this is a difference between dogmatic expressions and catechetical expressions. Now, Luther himself notes that after this foundation is laid, you can move on from the milk of the word to the solid meat and deal with some of the deeper issues, but at the same time, relating them to the framework here provided. At the same time, I'm not sure Luther's pedagogical purpose alone suffices for the relative absence of any discussion on the Trinity, at least in terms of three persons and one divine essence. In the large catechism, after all, he's addressing pastors and teachers, and even there does not provide an extended treatment. So why? Well, I would like to suggest that in line with the paradigmatic purpose of the catechism, his goal is to arouse and create faith by means of the gifts of the creed, and so he focuses on the works of God, whereby God brings us to faith. In other words, he focuses on God's works and actions, but in doing that, he places the Trinity within the narrative of salvation. And that would seem to correspond well with Scripture's own approach. In other words, he adopts a biblical narrative approach that in turn shapes the theological understanding of the Trinity as well. Well, to appreciate what he did, I want to step back for a moment and place it within the context of the Trinitarian history in about 30 seconds. Trinitarian reflection in the New Testament through the early church, as a rule, focused their concern on what is called the economic Trinity. They weren't used that in catechesis. Now, what this means is the Trinity is considered within the framework of the threefold pattern of salvation, a threefold structure of salvation. It means that Trinitarian reflection focused on the way in which the three persons were manifested in our world, how they were related to us. Now, this had several characteristics. Discussion began with the three persons and then asked the question, how are they related? Second, one of these three persons always served as the focus for the unity, and that was always the Father. In fact, God and Father were used synonymously. Third, the focus then was on how God, i.e. the Father, related to us through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. You might say all things proceeded from the Father and returned to the Father. Gregory of Nazianzus, all action which comes upon us, upon the creature from God, begins with the Father, is present through the Son, and is perfected by the Holy Spirit. This is reflected in the creeds, it's reflected in the doxologies, as well as the prayers of the church. What happened then? Arius shifted the discussion by shifting the question of unity from economy of salvation, the structure of salvation, to the ontology of God's existence. In other words, he took statements about God's work and turned them into statements about God's being. Since the Father sent the Son and the Son obeys the Father, that thereby means the Son is less than the Father in his being. What had been a subordination of work now became a subordination of being. So he shifted the terms of the discussion. Nicaea dealt with the issue of Arius in a way that reflected the economy of the economic Trinity, but at the same time opened the door for the imminent Trinity. In other words, it confessed Jesus was homoousios with whom? With the Father. It doesn't say he's homoousios with the divine essence. And that reflects sort of an economic approach. At the same time, the language of homoousios opened the door for reflection on the imminent Trinity. So that by the 4th century, at the end of the 4th century, the discussion was now focusing on the inner life of God, what is known as the imminent Trinity. The imminent Trinity does not address the question, How do the three persons relate to me? How do they relate to one another? In other words, it focuses on the intra-Trinitarian relations, unbegotten, begotten, proceeding. The language of homoousios paved the way for a shift of focus from the Father to one divine essence common to all three persons. In other words, Christian theologians concluded that there was one divine essence that existed as three distinct hypostases. Now, this had a number of ramifications, at least when you get to Augustine. Namely, God is no longer thought of primarily in terms of Father, as the New Testament does. God is seen as Godhead, divine essence shared by three persons. Remember the triangle diagram in the Catechism? You have the Father, Son, and Spirit, and what's in the middle? A fourth circle, which was God. So you had Father, Son, Spirit, is God, is God, is God. Well, you might say God is now seen primarily in terms of the Godhead, or that essence, if you will. And Catherine de Kuchen, at least, has suggested from this time on, you're going to see developing in dogmatics a separation of the loci, de Deo and de Trinitate. And in traditional dogmatics, we first deal with God, then deal with Trinity. And there are advantages and disadvantages to doing that. I'm going to suggest that Luther is going to reverse that. He's going to deal with Trinity and then conclude with a discussion about God. Now, both the economic and immanent Trinity capture important biblical insights, and both are necessary. In the revelation of his name and work, the economic Trinity, God, in fact, reveals his nature and essence. The economic Trinity emphasizes God's relatability to creation. It assures us God's not detached or ambivalent. The immanent Trinity presupposes the economic. In other words, it safeguards us against subordinationism, and it preserves God's freedom, lest God be so part of the world that he is part of it himself. Discussion today is focused on the relationship between these two. How is the economic Trinity related to the immanent Trinity? Now, Luther speaks of both, I believe, in his various catechetical works, but of the two approaches, in the catechisms, he focuses more on the so-called economic Trinity than the immanent Trinity. And so he reaches behind the Thomistic Augustinian tradition to grab onto the New Testament and early church way of expressing it, at least for the purpose of catechesis. God's works then lead us to a knowledge of God's nature. Now, how does he do this? Well, in order to set forth what kind of a God he is, Luther first, in 1520, deliberately reorganized the creed from 12 articles for the 12 apostles and organized it according to three articles for the three persons. Now, I think there was more than a desire for historical accuracy on Luther's part here. Instead, he wanted to concentrate the catechumens' attention on the saving work of God and emphasize the pro nobis character of God's work in all aspects of our life. And so in two stages, what he does is he first relates the three articles to the three persons. Herbert Giergensohn suggests, now the object of faith is not simply statements, the object of faith is a person. And faith is not simply assent to truth, it is a relationship, or faith is viewed interpersonally to God. The next thing he did, though, is he related the three articles to the three works of God. By 1528, he attaches the captions creation, redemption, and sanctification to the three articles. In the process, though, it may appear that Luther distinguishes the works of the Trinity so that the Father appears exclusively as creator, the Son exclusively as redeemer, and the Spirit exclusively as sanctifier. The correlation of the three articles to the three persons and their three works, without a discussion of unity, has led some to suggest that the Small Catechism, at least, is susceptible to the charge of a naive tritheism. Well, we need to ask, wherein, then, does Luther locate the unity of the three persons? He does not raise the issue explicitly, at least in ontological terms. But I think the way in which he focuses the works And the three, the way he relates the three works to one another and the three persons, will provide some contours for an answer. So how does Luther relate the three persons to one another? Here you got to turn to the Large Catechism. He introduces the first article by saying, well, my child, what kind of a God do you have? Child responds, my God is the Father who created heaven and earth. At the conclusion of the creed in the Large Catechism, he picks up the Trinitarian issue again and states, here in the creed you have the entire essence of God, his will and his work. And so at the beginning and the end, you might say he ties them together, at least by raising the issue. That together, all three articles reveal the fatherly heart of God and teach us to know God perfectly. Well, two questions are raised at this point. What is meant, or what is the reference for God, and what is meant by the essence of God? Now, in the Christian tradition, there are three ways, three possible reference for the appellation God. First of all, God can refer to the divine being, as all religions speak of God. Second, the word God can serve as a cipher for the Godhead of the Trinity. And this generally occurs in the Catechism when Luther refers to God and God's work apart from the specifics of creation, redemption, and sanctification. Third, God can refer primarily to the first person of the Trinity. And I'm going to at least argue that when he refers to God in the Catechism, it is primarily with reference to the Father. God and Father tend to be used interchangeably. And you can see this whenever he puts God in juxtaposition to the Son or to the Spirit. This is also a very biblical way of speaking. You know, consider Galatians 4, for example. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world that we might receive adoption. Then God sent his Spirit into the world, our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1, similarly. The identification of God and Father occur all the time throughout. First article, what kind of a God do you have? My God is the Father. Apart from him, I have no other God. He concludes by saying, here you see everything we receive from God. We see how the Father has given himself to us. You can see how he interchanges them. In the second article, similarly, whenever he speaks of what we receive from Christ, he defines it in terms of Christ's relationship to God or the Father. Jesus is called the Son of God or the Son of the Father. Luther observes, after we were created by God the Father, Satan led us into sin, so we lay under God's wrath. Through Christ's work, we are restored to the Father's favor and grace. He talks about how Christ has brought us back from the devil to God, or a few paragraphs later, he has made us acceptable to the Father. So God and Father tend to be used interchangeably there. Third article, the thing it holds as well. But the critical passage for me is at the conclusion, paragraph 63 through 66. And I'm going to have to read these paragraphs to you so you can see the flow of thought. In these three paragraphs, God has revealed and opened to us the most profound depths of his fatherly heart, his sheer unutterable love. He, now I'd ask who's the antecedent for he, God, created us for the purpose to redeem and sanctify us. Moreover, having bestowed upon us everything in heaven and earth, he, God, has given us his Son and his Holy Spirit, through whom he brings us to himself. As we explained before, we could never recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. Neither could we know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about the Turks, Jews, false Christians, and so forth, who claim to worship one God, but do not know what God's attitude is toward them. He says, they cannot be confident of God's love and blessing. They remain in his wrath because they do not have the Lord Christ and are not illuminated by the Spirit. So God and Father seem to be used interchangeably there. Now, what does this mean? I think what he's going to do is he's going to suggest or make the Father the locus, or the reference point for the unity of the Trinity in line with the economic Trinity. And this comes through in a couple ways. We're going to look at how, in a sense you might say, all things proceed from the Father and return to the Father. You might say each person in the Trinity has their unique prepositions. The Father has the prepositions from and to. The Son has a preposition through, and the Spirit has a preposition in and with. To use Luther's language, the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and with the Holy Spirit, caused all this to happen to us. What you have, then, is a twofold direction. You have a direction which leads from the first article to the second article to the third article. And the Father creates, and you have creation, redemption, sanctification, and then you have another movement that takes us from the third article to the second article to the first article. And I think what this will emphasize then is that the works of the Trinity cannot be lined up alongside one another, that they stand as three isolated events or works. The work possesses at best a relative distinction, not an absolute distinction. The work of any given person is always seen in relation to the work of the other two persons. You might even say that there is an interdependence, a mutual dependence of these works one upon another. Now, I'd like to, at this point, take a look at the flow of thought from the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. This sequence, you might say. You could call it a sequence of giving, the order in which God gives us his gifts. The interconnection between the gifts of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are indicated that each person does not give something for himself. The Son adds something to the gifts of the Father, and the Spirit adds something to the gifts of the Son, respectively. Each successive article presupposes the previous article and work. In a sense, the first article lays the foundation for the other two. Without it, the second and third would crumble. The early church recognizes this. Without affirming the goodness of creation, you cannot affirm the incarnation or the resurrection of the dead or the means of grace. But Luther gives it a soteriological thrust by noting that God created us in order to redeem us and to sanctify us. The purpose for which God continues to create and sustain and to protect is that we might be saved. In a sense, the first article acts like we call it a EMT, paramedic, arrives on the scene of the injured patient, stabilizes the patient until the patient can be rolled into the operating room of the second and third articles where sin is dealt with. But it points out that the first article is given a soteriological thrust even there. Luther even alludes to this at the end of the first article. In addition to the gifts of creation, he has given us inexpressible eternal gifts, namely the Son and redemption and the Spirit and sanctification. Similarly, the third article presupposes the work of the second article, because the Spirit's task is to implement, administrate, and bring to completion the reign of Christ. So you have, the Father sends the Son, and then they send the Spirit into the world. But there's a dependence of one work upon the other. But you also have another movement, 3-2-1, if you will. You could call it an epistemological movement. It is a parallel movement. God sent Christ and the Spirit into the world for what purpose? To bring us to himself. In a sense, the Father provides the terminus ad quem of the Trinitarian work. This ordering answers the question, for what purpose did God carry out his work in all three articles? What is the goal of creation, redemption, and sanctification? Simply put, all three persons together with their works bring us to the Father. We find the Father's gracious heart through the Son to whom the Spirit leads us. Now you find this again at the conclusion to the Large Catechism. We would never recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart, but neither would we know anything of Christ apart from the Spirit. You can see this in each article. Take the first article. Why does God create? In order that we may see his fatherly heart. Why does he give us all these creaturely gifts? That we might believe him, that we might pray, into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. The second article is oriented that way too. After we received all sorts of good things from the Father, the devil led us into disobedience, so we lay under God's wrath. Christ snatched us poor lost creatures from the jaws of hell, restored us to the Father's favor and grace, brought us back from the devil to God. There's no other way of coming to God than through his Son, to use his words. The third article brings us to the Father by bringing us to the Son. And now it's the goal of the Creed is to impart faith and to strengthen faith in God's care for us, which in turn is the fulfillment of the first commandment. Well, in summary then, what you have here is the purpose of the works of all three persons described in the Creed is to awaken and strengthen the faith required by the first commandment. This threefold self-giving of the Father, Son, and Spirit is the presupposition for keeping the commandments. And the goal, which we reach in the Lord's Prayer, that we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. The Father gives us creation, we might believe in Him. Son gives us His works to bring us to the Father. The Spirit brings us to the Son, who brings us, in turn, to the Father. So I tend to think the Father provides the locus of unity, at least the way Luther deals here. But the works are all interdependent upon one another. And I think what that suggests then, and he does this at the very end of the catechism, that if all the divine activity is structurally the mutual work of Father, Son, and Spirit, their divine activity is but one, has but one logical subject, namely God. In other words, when you get to the end of the Creed, it's interesting that when Luther refers to the work of the Creed in general, he always say like something like this. God, or here in the Creed, we see how God gives Himself completely to us with all His gifts and power to help us keep the commandments. The Father gives us creation, Christ all His works, the Spirit all His gifts. Now here he's using God in the sense of Godhead for the Trinity. He first names God as a subject of all the works in general God gives Himself. But when it comes to specifying those works concretely, he refers to the three persons. Father, all creation, Son, all redemption, Spirit, all sanctification. And so it seems to me what he does, and I guess what I would like to do now is look at some of the ramifications of this for teaching. What he does is he begins with the three persons. And then he looks at how the works of those three persons are related to one another. And then he concludes that these works and these persons are the work of one God, if you will. So it seems to me some of the ramifications of this would be as follows, at least within the context of the catechism. The first thing to do is to work through the biblical material. In the New Testament, Christ appears on the scene. And when he appears on the scene, he refers to the God of the Old Testament. He refers, says, that's my Father. And then he reveals one who's called the Spirit. And then you have a manifestation or a revelation of the works of these three persons throughout the Gospels. That seems to me to be, you know, sort of foundational. We begin with the three persons. The advantage of this is saying, in a sense, if you want to know what God is like, you begin with Christ. Christ reveals the Trinity. We know what the Trinity is like. Now we can speak about God. That might suggest then that De Trinitate should come before De Deo. Because when you begin with De Deo, there's always the danger of beginning of defining God according to other than biblical definitions, including His attributes, and then imposing that upon the Trinity. I'd say that Christ and the three persons define what God is like. So begin there. So someone says, what is God like? Say, well, what's the Father like? What's the Son like? And what's the Holy Spirit like? Third, I'd concentrate on the unity of their language, wherein the Father, in a sense, is the source and goal of their work. And even in our vocabulary today, by and large, God and Father are used interchangeably. We refer, God sent His Son into the world, and the Son has reconciled us to God. Moreover, I think that what Luther does in incorporating people into the life of the congregation is he uses biblical prayer and liturgical language. How do we pray after all? We generally pray to the Father for Jesus' sake, in the name of Jesus, by and or with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4 would be a good example of that. So in other words, the way in which he deals with the relationship of the Trinitarian persons and their work parallel, in fact, our piety and our prayer life. In fact, you might say we pray to the, Christ gives us the right to pray, and the Spirit gives us the power to pray. Christ gives us the adoption of sons, the Spirit grows in our heart crying, Abba, Father. I think once we deal, in a sense, with the Trinity that way, economic Trinity, we can always then proceed and discuss the so-called immanent Trinity by saying, how does Christ's relationship to the Father and the Spirit on earth, what does it tell us about their inter-Trinitarian relations? Is there a correlation between being begotten and being born, between proceeding and being sent into the world? At least that's some of the work that's being looked at today in systematics. So in other words, the Catechism doesn't give you a total foundation. It doesn't give you, I should say, an exhaustive treatment. It provides a pattern or context that I think is the biblical way of proceeding. It gives you some contours, but it's not the whole story. Finally, I think the way he handles the Trinity highlights the fact that it lies at the center of the entire Catechism. Because in the first commandment you have, you shall have no other gods. It is a demand written on the hearts of all people, but it is answered by the exclusive claim of the Trinity. What does it mean to have no other gods? It means to believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also ties in, the way he does it, in a sense, is unwrapping the biblical name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is put upon us in baptism. And I think that's a good way of going. Oh, by the way, it's also rather interesting there, too. You know how in his prayers at the end of the catechism, he says, make the sign of the cross, and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, he uses this vault, if I recall. So I say, what you do is make the sign of the cross and say, under the care of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which I think captures really well that transfer that takes place in baptism and the name being put upon us. So in summary then, Luther does not give you a formal description of the Trinity in the Catechism. I would concede that. But I think he does provide us with a way of explicating the Trinity so that it relates to our lives, to show how the Trinity creates faith, to show how the Trinity is involved in every aspect of our lives from the first article to the third article. And it is that we need to deal with, you might say, at the basic level as a pattern of thought, and then we can proceed to the immanent Trinity. Okay, thank you. No. What I meant by that is this. The commandments come first because I think Luther is working somewhat existentially, and we first experience life under the obligations and demands of the law and the Ten Commandments, including the need for faith is sort of intrinsic in every people, though they may not know where the true God is. He assumes that all people have faith. The question is false faith or true faith. And so the commandments, you know, sort of describe our life as we are born into it and experience it. It is why it helps us understand why God does what he does in the creed. Without it, let me put this, the creed breaks into the realities of our existence as defined and outlined by the commandments. By presupposition, I meant this. The commandments presuppose that the key to blessed living or successful living is distinguishing between the creator and the creature. That we don't confuse them. That whatever it is we seek, we seek it from the creator and not from creation, which is only the instrument. But it does not tell us who is this creator. The creed gives us all the gifts of God and shows how, in fact, God is not creation, but creation is the instrument of God. And, you know, I mean, it's really interesting because you have no other gods in the first commandment, and then in the first article, the way this explains it, you've got the word all mentioned like 9 times, all my senses, all my members, as if to emphasize this absolute distinction. God is the creator. He alone is God. Creation is creation. And moreover, that I think the goal of the entire creed is to bring us under the care of God, i.e. the Father, which is another way of saying the art of living by faith, the art of living under the care of God. So I think what he's doing is saying, you know, first, here's our existence. The gospel breaks into this existence, this life in which we live, i.e. the Ten Commandments. So no, I would not. Jeff. That's the question that these theologians have been trying to address. You have Rahner's rule, in which he wants to say the immanent Trinity is the economic Trinity. And so in a sense, what they've been trying to explore, is it not somehow appropriate that the Son became incarnate and not the Holy Spirit? In other words, that him becoming incarnate, being born, in effect reflects something essential about his relationship to the Father, namely being begotten. And so that the relationships between the Trinity and the economic Trinity, in fact, mirror or reflect or manifest the relationship between the persons in their divine life. The desire is to, I think, to view the Trinity interpersonally, interactive, relevant, if you will. Now, you know, I'm still working through that connection. In terms of the human nature, yeah. That would be my impression, yeah. You know, that there's something essential about their relationship where, I have to say, I'm intrigued by that. I'm intrigued by that. All right. I mean, you do have biblical language to speak of, first of all, the inter-Trinitarian relations of begotten, proceeding, and so forth. And yeah, it is. That's why, you know, it's not wrong, per se. You know, people perceive it perhaps as being not as quite as relevant or applicable. I don't think it's wrong. I guess what I'm interested in exploring is how do we define those attributes? And, you know, we've talked about this around here, immutability, for example. You know, do we begin with the person of Christ? You might say the three persons, see how they act, and then define immutability in light of that. Or do we first define immutability in terms of whatever we are not, or in terms of a static perfection, and then impose it upon the three persons? I'm not early church scholar enough to know the rationale as to how that came about, but I want to say it came about as a result of shifting discussion, you might say, from Father to divine essence. And when that happened, the problem of distinctions became the question. You know, you had one God, now the question is, how are they three? Whereas here you're dealing with how are three one. But I mean, you're raising a good question. I'm just not ready to answer it. In his treatise on the three creeds in 1538, you know, with respect to Paul, he'll deal with the immanent Trinity with the best of them. And he can use the language of the Athanasian Creed with the best of them. In terms of that, Jim, he will refer to God as the Godhead, i.e. the Trinity, but I don't think that's dominant or preeminent here. In terms of a relationship to the East, Albert Peters wants to argue that he links up with the Cappadocian tradition rather than the Augustinian tradition. I haven't run across anything in Luther, at least in his catechetical writings, where he explicitly says, that's what I'm attempting to do. But as I look at what he does here, yeah, it strikes me very Eastern. That the Father, in addition to the gifts of creation, gives us a Son of redemption, and then gives us the Holy Spirit, and then they bring us back to the Father. But while I'm saying it's sort of Eastern or early church, you know, it's biblical too, it strikes me, on balance. You know, when you look at Ephesians 1, from eternity God pans out our salvation and then sends Christ and then the Holy Spirit. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, he's trying to incorporate biblical language. After all, we're dealing with instructing catechumens. But in doing so, it does link up with the Eastern tradition. I just don't want to make that exclusive. Yeah. But I mean, it's not opposed to that. All I'm saying is I haven't really found anything where he explicitly says, I like Greg Ignatianis over against, you know, or that kind of thing. But the language, you know, certainly parallels. Yeah, you can't go full tilt. I guess what I'm suggesting or arguing is we've generally shied away from the economic Trinity because of its tie to subordinationism. In other words, to say Father through the Son and Spirit seems to subordinate the Son and the Spirit. Catherine de Kugner has suggested, though, it wasn't a subordination of ontology. It was simply reflecting the work. Well, I'm not sure we need to jettison that language then. What I'd like to do is retain that language because it makes sense. And biblically, you know, Christ brings us to the Father, he reconciles us to the Father and the Spirit. It's reflecting our prayer language. But we need to do it in a way that does not lead to or imply a subordination of ontology. Arius is the one who shifted that whole question. And I think ever since, the Western tradition has focused more on the so-called immanent Trinity. And when you focus on the immanent Trinity, you say, well, what's that got to do with my life? I mean, by the time you get to Schleiermacher, he puts the Trinity as an appendix to his dogmatics, almost as irrelevant. It's not important. And the economic Trinity highlights the importance of the Trinity for salvation, for the structure of salvation, the pattern of salvation. So, you know, I'd like to say let's use the biblical language, but we at some point are going to need to say we're dealing with one God here. And not move toward a subordination of being. Yeah, I'm not sure in contemporary theology or even some of the music that you do have that Trinitarian framework or language as explicit, yeah. You know, there's a number of systematic theologies coming out where they're attempting to use the Trinitarian framework for each locus as a framework for explicating each locus of theology, which I'm also intrigued by. One more. I mean, well, you know, in a sense, we're saying the Father and comes down through the Son, the Spirit, in order to bring us to Himself. And in faith and prayer, we in fact go to the Father. In fact, Luther will use the language, in His skin and on His back, we ascend to the Father in prayer. Rather vivid. And the Spirit. In terms of sacraments, I mean, you've got the triune name and baptism. Lord's Supper is a little more difficult in that you don't have any explicit reference of the Spirit to the Lord's Supper. Yeah, yeah. I mean, indirectly. Sure.
Thank you, Dr. Aaron.